The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning again with great thanksgiving and praise in our hearts because you are our God. We are your people. We thank you again, O Lord, for that great gift of salvation that you have graciously given to us. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, and we recognize as we come before you that there is nothing in us worthy of such grace. But you have extended it to us simply because you determined in eternity past that you would love us. And so, O Lord, we come to you humbly with thanksgiving and recognize that were it not for what Christ has done, we could not even approach your throne of grace. And yet we also understand that you hear us because of his work, that you have united us to him by faith, that you have given to us your Holy Spirit, that you have even declared us to be righteous and holy, and so you call us to a holy life. We thank you, O Lord, that we can understand more and more of who you are from what you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you for that word and ask that you might continue through your Spirit to teach us, that we might learn more of who you are, and in that learning might worship and praise you better. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you and to your revelation, that you alone might be honored for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, we're finishing a section now on a distinction that I'm making between God's essential character, his essential properties and attributes, and those properties and attributes that are contingent, which I've called covenantal. So we have two ways then of thinking about different characteristics of God, those characteristics that he must have by virtue of who he is as God, we call essential, and characteristics that he might have, and as a matter of fact, does have, but didn't have to have. He has only by virtue of his free decision to relate himself to creation and specifically to us. We were finishing last time with this quotation from Paul Helm, a quotation that I think has significant problems, in which Helm is attempting to try to do justice to God's eternity and his immutability. And in doing that, he also, I think, does not do justice to the clear biblical teaching, which is that we are at one point under God's wrath, and we move then from that wrath to grace if, in fact, we are united to Christ. That is not simply our belief, but it is an actual fact relative to our relationship to God. So in order to try to discuss this more, flesh it out in a biblical way, we need to look now at this section in the outline that I've entitled Christological Constraints. You might not remember, but I mentioned, of course, early on that one of the ways that we're going to have to begin to understand who God is and his character and attributes is by way of Christology. Now, I recognize that most of you haven't had your Christology course yet, and I'm not presupposing that you have, but we'll have to get into a bit of this here, and much of this will have to remain unanswered until that course. I won't be able to develop it here. It will be developed, some of this, by Dr. Tipton when you take that class. But at this point, we just need to get into some of the areas that are going to relate directly to our understanding of who God is. Specifically, now we need to remind ourselves of some of the basic principles of Orthodox Christology. And in order to do that, maybe we can look initially at least at a Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, you now know why that language is there, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, the reason I'm calling this section Christological Constraints is because whatever we say with respect to the character of God, his properties and attributes, cannot contradict in any way that quintessential revelation we have of God in Christ. Or, to put it the other way, a God's revelation of himself in Christ should provide, I think, the controls and constraints that we need in order biblically to articulate the attributes and characteristics of God himself. Now, in this discussion, I should at least alert you to the fact, especially since it's Tuesday morning, early for some of you, that we do need to enter into some fairly deep waters here in our theological discussion. The material that I'm going to give you here with respect to Christology is nothing new, not introducing any new categories here, but it is important for us to understand this if we're going to understand who God is and how to think about his character. First, in that regard, just a reminder from Turretin. He says, in the Christian religion, there are two questions above all others which are difficult. The first concerns the unity of the three persons and the one essence in the Trinity. The other concerns the union of the two natures in the one person, the Incarnation. Now, while they mutually differ, still the one greatly assists in the understanding of the other. Whereas in the Trinity, the unity of essence does not hinder the persons from being distinct from each other and their properties and operations from being incommunicable, so the union of natures in the person of Christ does not prevent both the natures and their properties from remaining unconfounded and distinct. So again, we're into an area like the Trinity where we're going to have to affirm some things, and even as we affirm those things, we're not going to be able to put them together in a neat and clean way to explain it in any comprehensive fashion. So first of all, some biblical considerations. Remember this quotation from Ritterboss that we looked at early on. He says, however much Paul's Christology finds its point of departure in Christ's death and resurrection, which it does, he affirms that, and to whatever degree he draws the lines from thence on the one to the incarnation and on the other to the future of the Lord, all this does not alter the fact that the whole of his preaching of the historical and future revelation of Christ is supported by the confession of Christ as the Son of God, in the supra and prehistorical sense of the word. Important here to see, then, that Paul's starting point, according to Ritterboss, I think he's right here. This is in his book entitled Paul, where he spends much time on the redemptive historical aspect of Christology, but he wants us to see, I think rightly here, that you don't have that unless you first have, as a ground and foundation, the Son of God in the supra and prehistorical sense of the word.
When he uses the phrase Son of God, is that like shorthand for Jesus as deity?
Yeah.
I'm not referring to a messianic office or anything like that, but
not at this point, yeah. Son of God, even if
not incarnate, but certainly now incarnate, but Son of God as second person of the Trinity. So Son of God here, that's why he says in the supra and prehistorical sense. So above history and before history, he was Son of God and is Son of God. So we're thinking now, or we ought to think at least initially of Christ as pre-incarnate, the second person of the ontological Trinity. And again, I think what this helps us understand, this is going to be an important point to remember all the way through, is that ontology defines and determines history. That is, who God is as God determines and defines anything else that we speak of as historical. And this is one way in which we can avoid the historicism that still seems to be rampant in some circles. That is, we don't simply define things, first of all, as historical or as historically bound, but first of all, we understand that God is who he is. He transcends history. And as transcendent, he also enters history, yet is not ultimately bound by it. So there is a priority to ontology, and more specifically to the ontological Trinity. Everything that we say then ought to speak to that priority. We ought to understand that as a priority. Or if we notice, again, just to remind us here, this the context of Colossians 1:15, when we're thinking about the supremacy of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You remember when Ritterboss is speaking of this, when it's speaking here of Christ as image, not thinking at this point of Christ as a copy, but Christ as the visible manifestation now of the being of God, the being of God himself. As the pre-existent one, as Ritterboss says, in his divine glory. Now again, you'll get into this in great detail in Christology, so we don't need to do that here. You'll just have to take my word for it right now, and you can argue with Dr. Tipton later if you want to. But that's essentially what Paul's after in Colossians 1. Now there's another passage, and again, you're going to spend a good bit of time on this in Christology, so we won't need to do it here, but let me just give you the contours of this crucial passage in Philippians 2:5 and following. Philippians 2:5, you know this passage, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You probably know this is a controversial passage, especially in the modern era. Not so much because of what it says, really, but because of what some have twisted it to say. I don't think you can make this say what some want it to say. You have to go through a good bit of exegetical gymnastics to do that. But there are a couple of central ideas here in this text that relate to our concerns and have been the focus of various controversies. Those two ideas are what Paul mentions here as form of God, that is morphe theou, form of God. And there are other ideas here too, but I'm just taking a couple of the primary ones. And what Paul means here by ekenosin, made himself nothing. That verb ekenosin. So what does Paul mean first when he says that Christ was in the form of God? Well, I think it's important to see that the word translated form here is used only here. In the entirety of Scripture, possible exception of Mark 16:12. But when a word is a hapax legomena like that, it's only used once in this way. The determination of its meaning is primarily contextual. that is the context itself. The word is characterized by a broad range of meanings in Greek generally, so the immediate context then is all important. And within the context, we find two markers that help us see what Paul is telling us. The first marker is the correspondence that's apparent between Paul's phrase, form of God, morphetheu, and the phrase equality with God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Isotheo. Whatever we make of the difference between these two phrases, I think there's little question that they're meant to point to the same reality. Moses Silva says this in his commentary on Philippians. He says it would be a grave mistake to ignore Casimon's point that in the literature of the Hellenistic religions, morphetheu and isotheos phusis, equal to nature, are parallel and even become synonymous. And as you find that in the literature generally in Hellenistic Greek. Paul's notion of Christ being in the form of God, therefore, is tantamount to the notion of equality. Being in the form of God means being equal to God. Now again, that's an exegetical point. I think it's fairly clear that's what Paul is wanting to say when he says that Christ did not, the Son of God, did not regard equality with God. Being in the form of God, he did not regard this equality. It points to the same thing then. The second marker that helps us see something of Paul's meaning in this passage lies in the parallel phrase, a form of a servant. Verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, morphein doulou. What Paul has in mind in using this phrase is explained by Paul in this passage when he speaks here of being born in the likeness of men. So the word form in this passage, we have to see here now the context is telling us the word form in this passage is chosen by Paul in part to communicate two analogous situations that are not identical. The form of God is explained by Paul as Christ being equal to God. But remember, Paul's concern in this passage is specifically how we as the Lord's people are to think and live. So the second use of form then, morphein doulou, form of a servant, refers not so much to the being now of Christ himself, but to his status as incarnate. And that's why Paul further explains what he means by form of a servant when he says that that is being born in the likeness of men. So the clear implication here, particularly as Paul lays it out now as the church's responsibility to have that mind in ourselves, which was in Christ himself, the implication of this text is that the pre-incarnate Son of God, as God, the second person of the Trinity, determined voluntarily to come down in such a way that he would identify himself with humanity. And he would do that by taking on our likeness, by taking the role or form of a servant. Form of God, then, is he is God, like God, equal to God, and at the same time taking on the form of a servant, being made in our likeness, being born in our likeness. So what does Paul mean then, secondly, in this passage? And again, we're doing this fairly quickly. You'll get much more of it later. What does he mean when he says that this Son of God, who was in the form of God, who took on the form of a servant, made himself nothing. Here, this is where the controversy has raged in modern times, particularly. In some translations, the phrase is properly translated as emptied himself, ekenosin. Yauton ekenosin, emptied himself. Now, notice in this passage, I think it's important to see that Paul explains to us what he means that he notes that this self-negation, in the way that he's using it here, had to do with the fact that Christ did not count his own equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that that phrase itself, and the way that it's understood, the way that it's written down in the Greek, is another word difficult to translate precisely. It's a bit ambiguous as to exactly what Paul means there. And whenever you have that kind of ambiguity, again, the context is all important. So in this context, I think it's fairly clear what Paul is saying, even if the words themselves are not completely clear on their own. They become clearer in the context. Remember again that Paul's point is that we are to have the mindset of Christ, who chose freely to come down, to humble himself. More specifically, Paul's saying we're to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we're not then to hold simply to grasp onto whatever position we might have, but rather to consider the position of others. And in this light, and because of this context, it becomes clearer to us just what Paul is saying about our Savior. In his decision to take on the likeness of humanity, he did not simply hold on to his own status. Nor did he count that status as something that he must retain and only retain. But he considered the position and status of those of us who were unable to do anything about our condition. And he determined then to stoop down to our level. So the ambiguity then becomes clearer given that context. It's not that Christ emptied himself of some characteristic or property. That's not Paul's point. His point, even as he articulates it clearly, is that Christ emptied himself by becoming something that he was not and could only be by virtue of his free decision. Something that required humility and humiliation. So ekenosin, then, to empty himself means to humble himself. And he humbles himself by being born in the likeness of men, by becoming obedient to the point of death. To put it another way, you may be aware that I'm sort of dancing around the notion of kenosis, heretical notion where it's taught that what Paul is saying here is that Christ emptied himself of his deity. Some want to say that this is what Paul is saying here, that when he says he emptied himself, he really did. But you see, if that's Paul's point, he's not saying here, it's not in the text, that he divested himself of certain attributes. That has to be read into ekenosin here. What Paul says quite clearly in the language is he emptied himself. Not that he got rid of or set aside certain essential attributes of his, which is what the kenotic theory wants to hold. So it says too much if you want to hold to the language itself. that the Son of God became really and truly something only that was the opposite of who he is essentially. He had to empty himself and become another self. Rather, Paul uses this language to help us understand that Christ now, that the Son of God, is becoming something that he was not previously. Not, again, by getting rid of what he is essentially, but by taking on something that he is not. So the ekenosin, the self-emptying, happens by self-adding, by taking on. That's Paul's explicit point here. Again, that's the language that Paul is using. He empties himself by becoming something that he wasn't. So I think Turretin has it right here in this quotation. He says, here also belongs the verb ekenose, which is not to be taken simply and absolutely, as if he ceased to be God or was reduced to a non-entity, which is impious even to think concerning the eternal and unchangeable God. Again, that's what the language says, emptied himself. But in respect of state and comparatively, because he concealed the divine glory under the veil of flesh, and as it were laid it aside, not by putting off what he was, but by assuming what he was not. Now again, remember, that's the language Paul uses. That's not eisegeting. You're not reading into ekenosin, but you're actually saying what Paul himself says, emptied himself by taking on humanity, by being born in the likeness of man. Now, again, that's a fairly superficial, more to be said, more you will get. But that's the standard orthodox way of understanding what Paul is getting at there. Any other variations then flirt with heresy. So I'm not giving you anything new in that regard, just the standard exegetical way of understanding Philippians 2. So we can begin to see now what happens in the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity remains who he is, as Turretin points out here, because it's essential to who he is. He has to remain who he is. And that, again, is not a constraint that we put on him. It's a constraint that is there by virtue of his nature. God cannot choose not to be God, or he cannot choose at some point to be evil, to commit a sin. So Scripture tells us God cannot lie. There are things that God cannot do by virtue of his godness. That's what we see in the incarnation. He remains who he is as God, even while he takes on a human nature. Now, historically, this has been understood, at least in its root form, in the context of the Council of Chalcedon. And the controversies leading up to this council were primarily two. There were more here, but again, you'll get that in another course. We just need to focus on what's happening in the larger picture. In the first place, a man by the name of Nestorius, who was confirmed in his opposition to Arianism, we need to say. That's a positive thing. He was not an Arian. But he began to teach and preach against the notion of theotokos, that is, that Mary could be called the mother of God. And in his zeal to safeguard the deity of Christ, that is, he's opposing Arianism, Nestorius began to teach that while Christ may very well be one prosopon, he could not be one hypostasis. So there was no hypostatic union in the incarnation. Which leads to the notion, whether Nestorius actually held it this crassly is a matter of debate, but it certainly leads to the notion that Christ must be two persons, or that he was a double personality, kind of schizophrenic. So Mary was the mother of the man Jesus, but not of the person of the deity. You see this this has been pronounced by Chalcedon heresy. You see this kind of heresy promoted and affirmed, for example, by Gordon Clark in his book on the Incarnation. And to some extent by N.T. Wright, who just thinks Jesus was probably nuts. Schizophrenic, didn't know what he was up to. But when you're a bishop in Durham, you have to say things like that. Now, in response to this, and in order to affirm Mary as Theotokos, some church fathers, perhaps following a man by the name of Eutyches, began to teach that the Son of God, in taking on human flesh, was one nature. So instead of a two-nature Christology, Eutychianism taught a one-nature Christology. The divine nature completely absorbed the human nature at the incarnation. So you have those two things floating around now in the 5th century and earlier. And so comes the Chalcedonian Creed, written in part to denounce these views as heretical. And the Creed confirms and affirms, among other things, that Christ is acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Notice here the first two negatives, inconfusedly and unchangeably, are directed against Eutychianism, affirming that the two natures of Christ are not changed by virtue of the union, nor are they in any way confused. And the second two negatives are directed against Nestorianism. The two natures are neither divided nor separated, so that Christ is not two persons or two distinct personalities. It goes on to affirm concerning the hypostatic union that with regard to these two natures, the distinction of natures is by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so in Christology, again, historically, on both sides of Orthodoxy, we hold this to be the case with respect to the person of Christ. If you're not Chalcedonian, fundamentally Chalcedonian, then there is likely heresy lurking somewhere, either in the foreground or the background. What you have then is the hypostatic union, which, as we're going to see, is important to understand not as the combination of two natures to make one person. That's the way the incarnation is discussed and thought about oftentimes. But it's actually one person taking on another nature and remaining the same person in the sense that he's still the second person of the Trinity. When the Son of God takes on humanity, he doesn't become another person such that now you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Jesus. You have a quadrinity. It doesn't work that way. I think you know that. So the one person, the emphasis then is on the person. And again, this is the more, as we're going to see, the more concrete way to think about it. We don't have a combination of natures abstractly considered. We have a person who is essentially God, that is deity, therefore has the nature of God, that person taking on a human nature.
Sir?
Yep.
The Nestorian heresy, I don't fully understand how it's, like, I guess in the abstract it makes sense, but if Christ is he's a man, right? He's one fleshly body that's walking around on the earth. So,
he's one person.
Right, so how do they affirm that there are indeed two completely distinct personalities that have no overlap if he's still just one man? I don't know if that makes sense. But.
Yeah, they just said what you have contained in the one person is actually two persons. that's mysterious, but they had to affirm that in order to try to understand, well, in order to try to, understand how these two natures actually relate.
So they would affirm the deity of that human, but just make some kind of distinction as to how the two natures relate?
Yeah. They relate by virtue of two persons in the one person.
Like a backwards Trinity.
Yeah, it is. It's a strange. So what do you do with the person of the man? You just exclude him then from the Trinity. The person of the Son of God is included, and yet both are together in this Christ. Right. And this is again where N.T. Wright, he wants to throw out a lot of the traditional language, and he argues, you know, it's all abstract, and you know all this stuff people are dealing with. And then he says Jesus probably thought he was insane at times. So he kind of has this sort of schizophrenic, because he's gotten rid of the historical language, then Jesus becomes schizophrenic, and that's close to what you have in the Nestorian context.
Thank you.
Okay, now when we're speaking now of a hypostatic union, as it's discussed in Christology, as I've said, we're not thinking of... Yes?
With Nestorius, how... Because I can see where he's coming from with the whole thing about trying to keep Mary from being called the mother of God.
Yeah.
How should he have approached that?
In the way Chalcedon did. They affirm Mary as Theotokos, mother of God, in the sense that she was the one who birthed the Son of God in the flesh.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what's going on in Chalcedon. All right, now, again, just to try to... emphasize what we're talking about in terms of the hypostatic union. All of this is going to make a significant difference in how we think about God and his characteristics, so it's important to see it here in the, again, in the fundamental revelation of God in Christ. Important facts to grasp about the hypostatic union here, more to say elsewhere. First point is that the hypostatic union was a unio personalis. And this, again, all Orthodox theology affirms. There was no new person. Person of the Son of God took on a human nature. And a couple of related points. Again, the temporal now presupposes the ontological. Christ is the Son of God, essentially. Get that? There's no way that he could not be God or the second person of the Trinity. And he is Christ contingently. He freely determined to be that. So he took on now contingent covenantal characteristics, remaining who he is essentially. The second thing to remember here is I think these terms are important to see when we think about the hypostatic union, because they help us understand what we mean by that. Anhypostatic means, again, as it says there, the human nature was impersonal or non-self-subsistent. In other words, it's not another person that Christ took on. It's another nature, the nature of humanity. Yet without sin. So anhypostatic, not person. The flesh, the human nature, is not a person until and unless it is assumed by Christ, which of course it was. Now that's not the case, of course, with his divine nature. His divine nature is the person of the Son of God, who is God himself. And then the same point, put another way, literally, in personality, in hypostatic, something having its subsistence in the person of something else. That is, again, the human nature only can subsist because it is united to a person who is the Son of God. So this safeguards the notion that Christ is the combination of two natures. That's the standard way that the incarnation is understood, and it puts the two natures on a par with each other. You have divine human, bring them together, you have Jesus. That's too abstract. You have the Son of God taking on humanity. So the person is divine, essentially divine. As divine, he freely then determines that he will take on a human nature. Now again, all of that's going to be important as we begin to think again in a few minutes about who God is and how we are to understand his attributes. All right, so don't miss the anhypostatic, inhypostatic character of the incarnation. Just a word, a quick word here about the so-called communicatio idiomatum. The basic notion of a unipersonalis, one person, again, is non-controversial in the history of orthodoxy. We've always affirmed this. But from this basic affirmation, things become a little bit complex. Once you affirm the personal union, the next question is, how do we think about the relationship now of the divine person to his human nature? How do the two natures relate, given that they're united in one person? The question then is there any sense in which we can speak about a communication of properties? Communicatio idiomatum, a communication of properties in the person of Christ, while at the same time affirming all that the Chalcedonian Creed wants to affirm. And the answer to that question, whether we can speak of a communication of properties, a communicatio idiomatum, has divided theological traditions. Now, this notion of communicatio reached its zenith with respect to theology during the time of the Reformation. And since that time, it's been identified more with Lutheran theology than with Reformed theology. In order to get straight what we mean here, we need to see, especially since the Reformation, there are three different types of communicatio. Now, these first two we're not going to deal with. You just need to know they're there. The first one is communicatio apotelesmaticum. Here, apotelesma refers to a conclusion or completion of work. Again, we don't need to dwell on that. I won't put that on the exam. It's not important. You just need to know we're making distinctions here in order to get the communicatio idiomatum. Second is communicatio majestaticum, the majestas Dei, majesty of God. Referred there in terms of his glory. Is there a communication of that? And we're not going to talk about that and get that elsewhere. Now, in order to get straight, what we do need to discuss with respect to the communicatio idiomatum, which again means communication of properties, in order to get straight what we mean, we have to have, as you might expect, a couple other Latin phrases. We have to distinguish whether we are thinking in concreto or in abstracto. Not hard phrases, because you can see. Are we thinking according to the concrete or according to the abstract? And the way we understand that now is that the communicatio is in concreto. We think of it concretely when the properties are referred to the person. Why? Because the person is something concrete in the way that we're thinking about it now. It's not an abstraction. But when the properties are referred simply to the natures, whether divine or human, then we're thinking abstractly. So person is concrete, nature is abstract. And it's generally understood that in the Reformed context, we like to think of this in concrete. We like to refer specifically to the person of Christ. And in Lutheran theology, there's more emphasis placed. They don't deny the person of Christ, but more emphasis placed on the natures. Now, the discussion of the communicatio idiomatum during the time of the Reformation centered around the Lutheran notion, whether or not Luther held to this. He may not have, but it's a Lutheran notion that Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper. You remember, Lutherans wanted to reject transubstantiation as you have it in the Roman system in the Lord's Supper. That is, that the wine and bread actually become a cross substance is transubstantiation. There's a cross substance then from bread to body, from wine to blood. Lutherans argue, nevertheless, for a real presence of Christ the Supper that's grounded in the omnipresence of Christ's person, including now the omnipresence of both natures. That is, Christ is really with the elements, not because the elements change substance, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation with the substance of the elements because of who Christ is. So that the whole Christ, according to Lutheran theology, is omnipresent. And you probably recognize that this is just parenthetical, that the reason the Lord's Supper was such a great debate during the time of the Reformation was not because they wanted to emphasize picayune details in matters of worship, but because Christology was front and present in the debates. We want to understand Christ properly, and that's going to relate to how we understand the Lord's Supper. So the human nature of Christ, and again, this is putting it simply, but not mischaracterizing it. The human nature of Christ then participates in some of the divine attributes. There is a communication of properties between the human and divine in Lutheran theology. Now, again, fairly simplistic here, but reiterate this point, both Lutheran and Reformed agree that the properties of the human nature are not communicated to the divine nature. What Lutherans want to maintain is that some of the properties of the divine nature, like omnipresence, are communicated to the human nature. So you get the Lutheran doctrine of ubiquity. That is, the person of Christ is everywhere, according to both natures. And that's one of the reasons the subject itself gained some ascendancy during the time of the Reformation. It was discussed previous to this time, but it became a front and center item in Reformation debates. With respect to the Reformed understanding now, the communicatio idiomatum, John Murray preferred to call it a communio idiomatum, a communion of properties, not a communication of properties. Murray suggests that the communicatio idiomatum is not a Reformed notion because it came to mean properties communicated from divine to human. So Murray's argument again is that because communicatio now means what the Lutherans understand it to mean, we shouldn't think of it in a Reformed context. We certainly shouldn't adhere to it. So Murray said, if you have to talk about it at all, talk about a communio idiomatum, a communion of properties. But I think it's important to see that there is a kind of communication of properties understood in a Reformed context. This is the way Calvin laid it out, or discussed it. He says, it is equally senseless to despise the communication of properties, a term long ago invented to some purpose by the Holy Fathers. Surely when the Lord of glory is said to be crucified, Paul does not mean that he suffered anything in his divinity, but he says this because the same Christ who was cast down and despised and suffered in the flesh was God and Lord of glory. In this way, he was also Son of Man in heaven, for the very same Christ who, according to the flesh, dwelt as Son of Man on earth was God in heaven. So, what is Calvin saying here? What he's saying here, and this is the important point, I think, it goes against a bit of what Murray was saying. I understand Murray's point because the language itself has a Lutheran connotation, but if we're going to talk about a communicatio idiomatum relative to Reformed theology, what we're saying is that the properties and attributes of either nature can be ascribed to the one person. So we're not communicating properties across natures. Again, that's in abstracto. That's an abstraction, the way we think about it. But we're communicating properties relative to the person in concreto, the person himself. So, as Calvin says here, quoting Paul, the Lord of glory is crucified. See, that's communication of property, crucifixion, death, to the Lord of glory, who is the person Christ himself. So, quotation from Turretin here. The communication of attributes or properties is an effect of the union by which the properties of both natures become common to the person. You see, that's the in concreto aspect of the communicatio. Hence, the phraseology or the manner of speaking concerning Christ arises by which the properties of either nature are predicated of the person of Christ in whatever manner it is denominated. He says this is done either directly when what belongs to divine nature is predicated of the person, denominated from the divine nature, and what belongs to the human nature of the person, denominated from the human nature, is when the Word is said to have been in the beginning with God and God, when the Son of Man, it is said, must be delivered to death and crucified, or it is done indirectly as when what belongs to the deity is predicated of the man Christ and to the humanity of Christ as God, as when suffering is ascribed to God and ubiquity, which is proper to deity, is ascribed to the Son of Man. So the point then in with respect to the communicatio idiomatum, I think it's important to see that you can ascribe properties, characteristics, attributes of either nature to the one person, recognizing that the two natures are not on a par with each other. One nature is essential, one is contingent or covenantal. And yet once Christ takes on that humanity, once he takes on that human nature, it's perfectly proper, because Scripture does this, to ascribe to the person either side, if I can put it that way, of the natures that inhere in him. So there is a reformed understanding of a communicatio as long as we think of it in concrete, as long as we think of it relative to the person and not to the strictly to the relationship of the two natures. Yeah?
So do you know what question and answer that comes from? Or is that from his?
I don't have it listed here. I think it's in volume 2, but I don't know for sure. All right, just about break time. Any questions? I've kind of piled a lot on you here in an hour, but we've got to press ahead. Yeah.
I just got one more question about the Nestorian. Well, probably a lot of questions, but
about what?
The Nestorian. That distinction. So when we talk about the Trinity and say that there is no division, but a distinction between the persons of the Trinity, is that same kind of language not appropriate when we talk about the person of Christ? In other words, we can't make any distinction either?
No, we do make a distinction, but it's not a distinction of persons. And again, you'll get this in Christology, but you understand this by way of exegesis. If the Bible taught that, then yeah, we would say that. But the clear teaching historically, not just from us now, but the clear teaching historically, is that's not the way Scripture describes the incarnation to us, as two persons in one person.
So he's not, I mean, really technically he's not God and man, but he is God-man.
Yeah. I mean, you can say he's God and man as long as you understand, and this is why it's been important for the church to point out that's why it's important that the human nature not be seen as a person. Christ did not assume a person to his person, assumed a nature to who he is. So that's why the human nature has to be seen as both in hypostatic and anhypostatic, whereas the divine nature, of course, isn't. It's self-subsistent in God himself.
Yeah. So we need to understand that we're talking about a hypostatic union both in person of Christ and then the Trinity themselves, that we're using the same terminology and applying it to both, but it has different understandings.
The terminology of hypostatic union has never been applied to the Trinity. The reason there's a hypostatic union in the incarnation is because hypostatic, the personal union of the second person of the Trinity with an hypostatic human nature, so that it becomes hypostatic. The human nature becomes hypostatic by virtue of its subsumption by the second person of the Trinity. You don't have that kind of dynamic taking place between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why a perichoresis has been the standard word to understand, because there you have three distinct persons, not natures, three distinct persons,
okay,
each of which is God and only one God.
So hypostatic refers specifically to nature then?
Hypostatic is referring to, is inferring that the nature subsumed is not a personal nature until and unless subsumed by a person. Right, the person of the Son of God makes the human nature personal. Otherwise, it's an abstraction. It's just out there. It's a nature. It has qualities, characteristics. But it's nothing unless and until it's assumed and subsumed by second person of the Trinity. So when we talk about a hypostatic union, that's why we're emphasizing the fact that the human nature becomes personal in the second person of the Trinity, who then is now the God-man, Jesus Christ. But the same person. As the Son of God is the same person as Jesus Christ, even though, of course, different. Just not a different person, even though he's different. Take a break.